Amen. Great job, Caleb. Our kids always do a great job. If you will, please open with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It is exciting to see the Lord working in these days. Thank you to everybody who came out yesterday to the Clayton Harvest Fest. There was thousands of people from our community out, and it was a great opportunity to be able to reach out to them, be able to put some literature in their hand and just put a smile on their face and let them know somebody that knows Jesus cares about them. And so thank you all for coming out. It scared me a little bit this morning. Pastor Zach was announcing our third Sunday lunch, and he said, we have some activities today, the third Sunday lunch, the corn maze, and the singing for the seniors, and it sounded as if it was all today. And I was like, I hope people aren't expecting, you know, we're taking their whole day from them. But yes, it is exciting to see the Lord working, and it is exciting to be a part of it. Again, John chapter 4. Before we begin reading, I'd like to go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this time we have together. Father, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word. Lord, help us to open our hearts and be receptive, Lord, to what it has to say to us tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drop the baggage from this week. Father, to drop the anxiety of the one to come. And Lord, to lay down our burdens at your feet, and Father, to hear what you would have for us tonight. Lord, bless the activities, the events we have coming up. Help us as we reach out to our community, Father, to be used of you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. John here, and even before this passage, John is giving us an account of Jesus' life. And he's not just giving us accounts of what he did so that we know. Just in case you're wondering, this is what Jesus did. But he's laying out what Jesus did so that we can learn something about how we are to live. He is presenting us with an image of the Savior and of the good shepherd who we are to follow, who we are to mimic. And so we see Jesus here leaving from Judea and going into Galilee. And he has to make a stop. And what I want us to see here tonight, this entire passage, is laying out the call of compassion. Jesus does several things in this passage that blow people's minds, and they don't understand. And he is following the call of his Father to reach the nations, but he is showing compassion in what he does. And so there are several demands that compassion makes of us, and Jesus exemplifies them in this passage. The first command that we see, compassion demands that we go to hard places. If you read the Gospels very long, you come to a clear and certain conclusion. Jews do not go to Samaria. Samaria is the name of the land that sits in between Galilee and Judea, and it borders both of them, and Jews don't go there. The Samaritans are held in disdain in Jewish society. They used to be Jews, but during the captivity, they actually intermarried with people who worshiped other gods. And so now they're viewed as half-breeds or mutts, and Jews do not hang out with Samaritans. These people were so despised by the Jews that the Jews actually wouldn't even walk through the land. They would cross the Jordan River, go up the eastern side of the river, and cross back over because they didn't want anything to do with these people. They hated them that much. They disgusted them. And John makes a point here to note the strangeness of Jesus' decision. He says, and he had to pass through Samaria. It almost sounds like a story of a road trip your family might go on, where a kid says, yeah, dad just had to stop at this certain spot, or mom just had to get food from this certain spot. John is saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. It's very strange for the disciples, very strange. And he's making a note of it here. But in his foreknowledge, Jesus knew he had to go through this land. His compassion caused him to be willing to go to very hard places, the places that no one else would have dreamed of going. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to follow Christ and his example in this? Are we willing to go to unpleasant places for the gospel's sake? Are we willing to be inconvenienced, thought poorly of, or lose our social status for his sake? Because that is exactly what the disciples are doing in following him through here. Because people see them heading up that road, and they know that goes to Samaria. And you are obviously Jewish. Why are you going that way? And immediately people begin to question, are you worshiping other gods? Are you not serving Jehovah? And so this is tearing down their own pride in going through this land. So we have to be willing to go to hard places. What's funny about Samaria, though, is it's actually not an inconvenient place to go. The inconvenient place to go is cross the river, trek all the way up the eastern side, then cross back over. That's very inconvenient. It's very convenient to go up the middle road, just go straight north. And Christ's compassion for them led him to conveniently take that little road going straight up north. And I wonder if at times we are not so opposed to going to the hard places, going overseas, going to unreached people groups. I think if we're honest, we would admit that at times we have trouble going to the easy places, to engaging in the easy conversations. We pass up the easiest opportunities to tell people about Christ. We, like the Jews, even go out of our way to avoid talking to people that are not saved, much less share the gospel with them. We won't even talk to them. We hear coworkers at work discussing religious beliefs, and we run like the plague because we don't want to talk about it with them. There are times when I go to the grocery store and I'm pressed on time, and I go to the self-checkout booth because I just got to get out of there. I don't have time to wait in line. I don't have time to wait for a cashier to slowly, beep, beep. I don't have time for that. I got to get out of there. But there are other times when I'm not pressed for time, and I still go to the self-checkout booth, and I'm thinking, I am passing up on an opportunity to talk to somebody, even if it's not necessarily about the gospel. I'm passing up on an opportunity for my own convenience. And I'm not saying that the self-checkout is sinful or by any means anything like that, but do we even think about that? Do we even think that I have an opportunity here to say something to somebody who may not have had a good drop of news today? And I, as a follower of Christ, have an opportunity to, one, brighten their day, but two, make some kind of contact with them. And I want to challenge us. We need to be thinking along those terms. Are we intentionally going out of our way to not have to talk to anybody that we don't know, to not have to talk to anybody that we don't, aren't sure they're a Christian? Or are we intentionally going through the ways? And there are very convenient ways to do this. There are very convenient things that pop up that we can talk to people. And yet sometimes we just don't take advantage of it. We avoid the very easy road, and we go out of our way to not talk to people, just like the Jews were doing with Samaritans. And we need to be aware of that. Aware that we are averse to talking to people. So compassion demands that we go to hard places, to difficult places. Compassion also demands that we go to people who are not like us, that we go to dissimilar people. Look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Parentheses, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. John comes right out here. In case you didn't know any of the backstory, John comes right out here and just lays it out. This is a very strange conversation. She is even asking, why is Jesus talking to me? Why is this guy asking me, a Samaritan woman? John is laying out, this is not common at all. This is beyond social norms. This is just absolutely doesn't happen. And it's not just because she's a Samaritan, though, but also because it was very looked down upon for a rabbi to talk to a woman by himself. We see this later in verse 27, as the disciples marvel, as they, when they come back, they marvel that Jesus is talking to a woman by himself. Jesus is breaking several cultural customs and leaving his followers dumbstruck. He is doing several things that just leave them scratching their heads. Jesus, what are you doing? Why are we in this land? Why are you talking to this woman? Anyway, there's several more things. He blows their minds in what he's doing here. But his compassion for these people causes him to do some culturally weird things. And I wonder, What cultural barriers are keeping us from talking to people? What cultural barriers are keeping us from communicating with people? Not even just sharing the gospel, but even just reaching out to people. Is it race? Is it religion? So this lady, we find out later, she has very strong beliefs that are absolutely different from Jesus's, absolutely different from the disciples. And he engages with her. And she knows what she believes, she knows why she believes it, and she's almost, it sounds like, trying to tell Jesus what to believe. And she's questioning him, are we afraid to confront people just because they're a different race, just because they're a different religion? That needs to be a question that we are analyzing, because we may have a problem there. To make matters worse, not only is this person he's conversing with a Samaritan and a woman, she's also coming to the well at the heat of day. And several scholars point out that this is not common. Most women go to the well when it's cool. So for her to be coming at 12, it points to the fact that she may not be in good standing with the upright women of the community. She very well may be sexually promiscuous in some way, and so she's an outcast of the community, and she is not welcome to go to the well when the upright and the righteous women go to the well. And so they suggest that she's in some way an adulterer. We learn later that she has been married 5 times and that the man that she is with now is not even her husband. And now the disciples don't even know that when they show up. They're concerned that he's talking with a woman. But get this, Jesus does know this. We find this out in just a few verses. Jesus knows everything about this woman, and yet he still engages with her. And so the question is, are we allowing race, religion, some other cultural barrier, are we allowing that to keep us? Are we even allowing somebody's brokenness, somebody's sin that we know of to keep us from reaching out to them? Jesus does not allow this woman's past to keep him from engaging with her, to keep him from loving on her, to keep him from talking with her. Instead of distancing himself and becoming self-righteously, averse to her and self-righteously gossiping about her to others, about her past, well, she's got these problems, she's done this, she's done that. Instead of engaging in that kind of an activity, instead of her sin pushing him away, her sin is actually what draws him to her. Him seeing her brokenness is actually what is his compassion for her. That is what is drawing him to have this conversation with her. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do we see somebody else's brokenness simply as a potential for us to become tainted? Or do we see it as an opportunity for the gospel to bring healing? Do we see it as the potential for the Lord to bring reconciliation and redemption in that life? Do we act like the Pharisees who, when they find out somebody is a sinner or a tax collector or somebody who is not socially upright, then they pull back? Or do we, like Jesus, when we find out this thing, does that make us even more eager to reach out to them and to share the gospel with them? We need to be asking ourselves this question. So Jesus engages with this woman whom he knows has these problems. But notice he's not just shooting the breeze with her, just because. He's not just being kind for kindness' sake. He's not just breaking social customs to make a political statement. His compassion caused him to give what mattered most, and compassion demands that we do the same. He's not just trying to meet her need by being nice to her. He is bringing what she really needs. He is bringing what matters most. He is giving that to her. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Notice Jesus takes everyday conversation about drawing water at a well. Everyday conversation. And he gracefully and tactfully transitions it into a discussion about eternal matters, about what this lady really needs. He's not just shooting the breeze about the weather with her, or about the quality of the water, or about how to draw it out well. No, he takes everyday conversation and he turns it to be about what she actually needs and not just a temporary need. It's a gift. We too can develop this skill as we engage with people, as we live life with people. We joke that term, but as we go and we become friends with people, we too can begin to take things that they are concerned with. This lady is very concerned with water, understandably. And he takes her concern and he transitions it into a discussion about what she actually needs. She thinks, I need water. He knows she needs something deeper than just physical water. And so we too can develop that skill, that ability to reach out and to actually have meaningful conversation that bring people closer to Christ. Any man could have given this woman regular water, but that could not fully satisfy. And so Jesus doesn't just appease his conscience by making her smile for a little while and drawing her water. He doesn't just remove the temporary longings that she had. Jesus desires to give this woman what she actually needs, which is new life. How easy it is to pat ourselves on the back for humanitarian efforts. But even the world does that. Shelby and I were just discussing this week the insane amount of time that some of our coworkers that we've worked with over the years have poured into charity efforts. And it's as if they're trying to achieve some kind of fulfillment by serving. They're trying to show that they're a good person by the good things that they do. And they're striving. I mean, they far outnumber us in the hours that they spend serving in the food banks or whatever it might be. Even we saw one of Shelby's coworkers from her school now at the festival yesterday. And she just pours her life into these events, but she doesn't know the Lord. So even the world can pour themselves into humanitarian efforts and try to make themselves feel good about helping people. And it's not that humanitarian efforts aren't good. They're fantastic. They're great. But at the end of the day, if all we've done is serve somebody some food and met a temporary need, if all we've done is given somebody a jacket and met a temporary need, it's not that that's not that the Lord's not pleased with that, but they have a deeper need. That's like putting a Band-Aid over somebody's arm when they have cancer. There's a greater need in there than just the temporary, the physical need. There's a spiritual need. There's a need for new life. And it can be very easy for us to say, well, look at the good things I do. I helped this individual. I gave to this cause. And not actually be concerned to have compassion on the nations who really need Christ. And we kind of just sit back and say, yep, I did my part. When there's people dying and going to hell, we can't sit back and just act like everything's fine. And you can't just throw a jacket on that and make it better. It goes beyond that. Jesus goes beyond the temporary needs and gets to the eternal needs of the heart. This woman needed new life. And we see this in where he goes next. Compassion demands that we tackle difficult issues. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I love that statement. It makes me giggle. You just told me my whole life. I perceive you're a prophet. It's like, probably. This is the second time in this book that John shows that Jesus is proving his divinity by knowing things that he should not know. Earlier in chapter 1, when he meets Nathanael, Nathanael is walking up and Jesus said, "Behold, a Israelite in whom there is no wickedness," or "in whom there is no guile." That's what the King James says. "Look at this Israelite. It's a great Israelite." And Nathanael is like, "I've never seen you in my life. How can you say that you know anything about me?" And Jesus looks at him and says, earlier in the day, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And most likely, Nathanael is under that fig tree, meditating and thinking about the law of the Lord, meditating on Scripture by himself. And he is praying to the Lord. And that's a very private moment. And only he knew about that moment. And Jesus says, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael knows there's not a person on the planet who was actually there to see him doing. That was his private devotional time. And so he's like, you're the Son of God. And like, it's almost the same exact reaction. She's like, I perceive you are a prophet. And Nathanael, the same thing. This is the Son of God. You're the Christ. John is proving here. John is showing both cases, only a few chapters apart, that Jesus is, he knows things he shouldn't know. There's something special about him. Nathanael makes a connection with the Christ. This lady makes a connection. I perceive you are a prophet. She's not quite where Nathanael was. He immediately, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. She's not there yet. And she continues. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Notice here, she perceives that in some way he is sent from God. She calls him a prophet. And so, like anyone would when they find out somebody is an expert in some field, she asks him a very technical and very disputed question. She brings up a controversy that the Samaritans and the Jews had been arguing over for a very long time. You say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we say we should worship in the mountain, and on this particular mountain. And it's almost like she's like, what do you say? Like, answer this question for me. Answer this theological question for me. I'm really concerned. And we have these same discussions. And like we say all the time, if the Apostle Paul was sitting here, we'd ask him this question. What really is going on here? If Jesus is sitting here, hey, what was really going on at this particular moment? You know, what should I believe here? And this is kind of what she's doing. Look, this is the dispute. What's your answer? She wants to know, what's the answer to this dispute, Mr. Prophet? See here, though, Jesus doesn't blow off her question, though, as completely unimportant. He also doesn't just give her an answer and send her on her way. No, again, he takes her curiosity in the matter. He took her curiosity about living water, and now he moved further into the discussion. Now he takes her curiosity about this theological question, and he goes even further. He's drawing her in to the gospel by her own desires, by her own conversation. He's not trying to just kind of have this memorized sales pitch of the gospel and then trying to force that on her like a cookie cutter approach. He is engaging with her and actually caring about what she cares about, actually answering the questions that she has answered or questions about. He's actually engaging with her in real conversation, not just forced kind of mumbo jumbo, I'm trying to get you to the gospel, stop asking these other questions, this is what's really important. No, he's engaging with her on her own level. And so we can take a note from that. When we engage with people, we can't expect them to be where we are right off the bat, but we need to listen, actually be good hearers. What are their concerns? What are their dilemmas? What is keeping them? What are their doubts? And then engage with them in those points and bring them to the message, bring them to the gospel in those points. Because they could be asking a question over here about some aspect, and we just throw an answer out over here that they don't even care about. No, we need to be engaging with them where they actually are hurting, or where they're wondering, or where they're doubting. Make those connecting points that actually are going to stick with them. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus recognizes her real need is not just a simple answer to this theological question. Her real need is not just physical water. Her real need, he points her to the real need here. She really needs a relationship to God, and he is implying that with this last statement, that there is something lacking in her worship to him. Regardless of if you worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, you're missing something. So see, he indirectly attacks her. Not like an attack, but he's attacking where she stands before the Lord. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, implying that she is not, implying that there is something missing from her approach. And so she kind of defends herself. The woman said, this is immediately after he says that, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. See how she's throwing out this biblical knowledge? You're saying I'm missing something, but I know that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to explain everything when he comes. She's getting defensive on him. I know these things. This is true. And as if knowing the answer to this question is what she's really in need of. But again, Jesus directs her away from that thought, that that's what she needed. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She thinks she needs the answer to that first question. And then she says, when he questions her worship, I know the Messiah is coming and that he's going to tell us all things, as if when the Messiah comes, he's going to answer this question that I have, because that's really what I need. I really need to know the answer to this question. But he says, I who speak to you am he. You do not need the answer to that question. You need me. He's getting across to her that her real need is a true relationship with God, and not just some knowledge that is out there, not just this spring of water that you can drink from and never have to be thirsty again. You need me. I who speak to you am he. As in, you do not simply need this question, you need me. Just in verse 27, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. The woman is so amazed with the discovery she has just come across that she left the well, and not only that, she left the bucket. She came to the well because she was thirsty. She's no longer experiencing thirst. She's not concerned with whether her mouth is dry. She has found something that surpasses her physical thirst. She has found something that causes her to drop the bucket and run into town. The other day I saw a video of a Hawaiian ukulele player in a coffee shop in Honolulu. He's very good. And he's singing a song called One Day. It's by a Jewish writer named Matis Yahu. You may have heard it. It was one of the theme songs for the 2010 Winter Olympics. So it's a very popular song. And he is killing it. I mean, he's hitting every note. He's singing along. It's great. And there's this other individual standing in the coffee shop, just sipping on some coffee. And every now and then, this guy with the coffee will lean over and just start spouting off whole portions of the song perfectly. The little vocal inflections. I mean, everything about it is just perfect. And so they finish the song. And again, the guy with the ukulele is fantastic. And he goes up to this guy with the coffee. He's like, hey, man, you have a great voice. Good job. You know, it almost as if, you know, a professional would look at a child and say, hey, you're doing a good job. Great job. And the guy with the coffee says, do you know who wrote that song? And he says, Matis Yahu. And the guy with the coffee goes, that's me. And he's like, no, you're not. No, you're not. And then like everybody, the guy filming, everybody's like, no, seriously, this is the guy. And immediately, the guy with the ukulele goes from being this professional who was complimenting just some tourist to gawking over the man. Are you serious? Are you really him? And like just the transition. He is no longer the professional. He is now the humble fan who is, oh my goodness, I can't believe who this is. This woman has the same exact reaction with the Messiah. She is trying to tell him theological truths. She's trying to ask him questions. She's trying to, I know the Messiah is coming. I know that when he comes, he's going to tell us these things. And Jesus says, I who am talking to you am he. I am the Messiah you are waiting for. And she drops her bucket. She is no longer the professional. She is no longer the one who knows everything. She's no longer the one asking the questions. She's running in town to go get more people because she has found the Messiah. Her entire composure changes when she recognizes who Jesus is. Her entire composure changes when she recognizes his authority. And she said to the people in the town, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another weeps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Both Jesus, notice this, John is not just saying this for no reason. Both Jesus and the Samaritan woman pass up on physical food, on physical water, because they found something much greater. Because they have found something that is worth, Jesus, worth giving, and the lady worth finding. She drops her bucket. Jesus passes up on supper. And they've been, John is very clear, when he arrives at the well, he is worn out. That's why he asked this woman to begin with, can you have some water? He's been traveling in the heat of the sun until noon. And when his disciples show up, they know he is famished. That's why they ask themselves, did anybody bring him something to eat? There's no way he's fine. There's no way he didn't eat if he's okay, because we're worn out. But both of them pass up on this. And so we see that compassion demands us to go to hard places. Compassion demands us to give people what actually matters most. Compassion commands us to go to dissimilar people. Compassion demands that we tackle difficult issues. And compassion demands that we bring people to Jesus. Jesus passed up on food so that he could bring his good news to people, so that he could share the gospel with them. This lady passed up on water in the heat of the sun so that she could go bring people to Christ. And so my question tonight is, are you following the Lord in his compassion for the lost? Are you willing? Are you participating in going to these hard places, to reaching people for his cause? Or are we just sitting back in our comfort and not actually engaging? Jesus says this, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. When he told him that the Samaritan people are coming out of the village, and Jesus says, look at the harvest. Look at these people. Look at these people that this lady is bringing to me. Look at the harvest. Lift up your eyes and see the harvest that is ripe and ready to be reaped. May we do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, to hear your word. And Father, even when it is uncomfortable, Lord, even when it causes us to squirm as your actions cause the disciples to squirm, Father, even when it causes us to be looked down upon, even when it causes us to be ashamed by our society, Father, I pray that you will help us. Give us the compassion. Give us the grace, Lord, to reach those who desperately need you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.